Normally we like to organize things in such a way as to have a proposition and then maybe 3 points that just point back to that main point so that everything's nice and logical. But this time it's going to be a little different because what we're actually doing is we're kind of in a sense looking at a greater sermon, which would start in chapter 9 and go through chapter 11. But in these first 5 verses, this is kind of like Paul's introduction to the rest of that. So that we don't do any harm to the text, I want us to look at the big picture, and I want us to see the flow of thought. But we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at the application of these verses. So again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meant something when he wrote this, and we want to see what that is. But then I want us to see kind of a glimpse into the heart of Paul and see if there isn't something that we can learn by his example. So again, if you stick with me, we're gonna put it in the context. We're gonna see what he said and what he meant by what he said, but we're gonna spend some time applying the truth. So it's gonna be a little different, so bear with me. Some people are likely to question Paul at this point. Okay, remember what chapter 8 was all about? We said that chapter 8 really is a chapter that deals with the assurance of a believer, right? We said really that the book of Romans is a book about the gospel, and really the key verse of the book is chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And then he really uses that as the launch pad to get into not only what the gospel is, but also what the benefits of the gospel are, what the results of the gospel are. And we said last time that the gospel isn't something that we move on from. Sometimes we tend to think, okay, well, the gospel is the elementary stuff. We learn the gospel, we get saved, and then we move on from the milk and get into the meat. But again, remember, we never move on from the gospel. We only go deeper into the gospel. And really, so we see that all that we've looked at so far, it's all gospel. And we're going to continue throughout eternity looking at the different benefits and aspects of the gospel. It's so simple a child can understand it and be saved, but so profound that in an eternity we'll never fully plumb the depths of its riches. And so Paul has dealt with the gospel. First part of the book of Romans, we're dealing with different categories of people and the fact that they are condemned and that God is just in condemning them. And then we move on to what the gospel is, and Paul spends a great deal of time dealing with the justification that is by faith, right? And then, he continually poses a question that people will undoubtedly have, and then he answers that. Remember, one of the questions is to this issue of salvation being by grace apart from works. Clearly, somebody's going to say something like this, "Whoa," because you've heard it if you've ever shared the gospel, right? Somebody's going to say, "Whoa, are you saying that I should just go on and sin more and more because where sin abounds, grace superabounds?" And he has to say, "Whoa, whoa, wait a second. If that's what you're thinking, you don't understand. How can you continue to live in sin if you're dead to sin?" And he told us that we've been emancipated, right? Sin no longer has tyrannical control over us. Once it did, once we obeyed it perfectly, everything we did was sinful all the time. But we don't have to submit to sin's tyrannical rule, right? And so to the person that says, "What are you saying? We're saved by grace, so we can do whatever we want." Well, that's silly. I mean, it would be almost as silly as a slave who was emancipated from slavery to a harsh, harsh master and then want to go back and serve as a slave that master that he was freed from, right? I mean, apparently that guy didn't know his salvation or his freedom. He didn't get it. And so that's what Paul has been doing, and we've dealt with it in great length. Another problem that people are going to have, again, right on the heels of chapter 8. Remember chapter 8, the great security chapter, right? It starts with, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. Because again, the gospel is a package deal, which includes justification, sanctification, and future glorification. You know, we don't get one without the others. They're all part of our salvation. And that's how we have such security, right? Because God who justified us is also sanctifying us right now, making us more and more like Jesus, and one day he's going to finish that by glorifying us. Remember Philippians 1:6? Being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus our Lord, right? I mean, God who started this work in us is going to finish it. Our salvation is a package deal, which includes those different tenses, right? Past, saved us from the penalty of sin. Presently, we're being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, one day, we are going to be saved even from the very presence of sin. And we get all of that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. I mean, that's amazing. That is amazing. And so Paul says, look, we are secure. And you say, well, what about the bad in the world? Remember Romans 8:28, right? I mean, even the bad, and God doesn't play games. He doesn't say, well, you know, the bad isn't really bad. It's good. No, he calls it what it is. It is bad. But even the bad, God will overrule and orchestrate it to accomplish his purpose. I mean, the very worst that could happen to us, God's going to work out for our good and for his glory. Isn't that amazing? And then we just finished, right? And think of the great extremes, right? No height or depth, right? Nothing present or future. I mean, nothing. No angels. No principalities. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Are you feeling pretty secure about your salvation if in fact you've put your faith and trust in Jesus? I don't want you to have false security. If you haven't trusted fully in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, then I'm not talking about you. But if you've done that, don't you feel secure in that? And somebody might say, well, Paul, okay, you're talking about these promises, you're talking about these guarantees, but what about Israel? God made some promises to Israel, and now he's just going to renege on those promises, table Israel, and start dealing with the church? You want me to believe that God keeps his word? You want me to believe that God keeps his promises? Well, what about them? And that's what Paul's going to talk about. And so really, again, if we look at this kind of larger sermon that Paul is giving here, we see in chapter 9, we see Israel's past. In chapter 10, oh, here, and I gave that to you somewhere. Yeah, so God's faithful to keep his promises. And we see that in Israel's past, chapter 9, Israel's present, chapter 10, and Israel's future, chapter 11. And really what we're dealing with this morning is really just kind of the introduction to Paul's greater subject matter, okay? If God is so great, if God keeps his word, if you're saying I'm secure and I know it because of the promises of God, then what about the promises God made to Israel? And I'm so glad that you asked. And this is good stuff. It really is. This is one of the places that I go to really understand this idea of dispensational theology, and that's kind of a big fancy term, but really all it means is God deals with people differently in different time periods. For instance, right? I mean, the in the Garden of Eden, you know, there were certain requirements and guidelines that were there, right? And some of that stuff changed in the next dispensation and in the next and in the next. God has a certain outworking of his purpose in these given time periods. And so some people would have you believe that, well, if God keeps his promises, it has to be that we are now spiritually Israel, and so all the promises that God made to Israel, he's now fulfilling in me as a Christian. And that's bad hermeneutics. We don't interpret the Bible that way. You see, God foretold in many, many places that Jesus would come literally the first time. And he made all kinds of prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. And so what would we assume? Okay, well, God said that Jesus was going to come, and he came literally, just like he said. And God says that Jesus is going to come back a second time. And so what does that mean? Oh, that means he's already here in our hearts. That means that we're Israel. It doesn't mean that. God is not done with Israel. Here's the deal. Do you believe that God knows everything? Do you believe that he is omniscient? Do you believe that he's omnipotent, that he is all-powerful? Do you believe that he is righteous? Do you believe that he is true? And not just that he speaks the truth, which he does, but that is part of his character. He is truth. Do you believe that? So if you believe that, and you should because it's true, then what do we do in a situation like this where we see that God has made certain promises, but they haven't come to pass? If you believe all of those things, what's the only logical explanation? It hasn't happened yet. God has to do what he says he'll do. His character, his nature depend on it, right? He has to, and he hasn't done it yet, which can only mean one thing. It's coming, right? And I love this, because even though we don't see that word, you know, dispensation in the Bible, or, well, some depends on the translation, there are instances of that, but some people would accuse us as well, that's a relatively new theology. Man, we see it here in Paul. This framework, this system, Paul was a dispensationalist. Paul knew that God had certain promises that he made to Israel, and he didn't finish fulfilling those promises, so he's going to in the future. And we see that here in Romans in these chapters. So again, the greater context is, oh, you say that we can trust God's promises. You say that we're secure. What about Israel? What about them? And Paul's going to tell us about Israel. And we're going to get into a lot more of the details with that. But this morning, I want us to see, and again, we see where this text fits. We're gonna handle it accurately, but I want us to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to see if there's something that we can learn by way of example. Okay? Paul had to always, and we see it in the book of Acts, you know, it wasn't that long ago that we were there. You know, he'd go into a place, and if there was a synagogue, he'd go and share Christ in the synagogue. You know, until he got kicked out, and then he'd go share it in the streets or in another place in town until he got kicked out of that town. And the Jews would drive him out. And it wasn't enough that he'd leave town, but they'd actually follow him to the next town. Trouble for him there. I mean, they were a big pain to him, right? I mean, they were always accusing him of being anti-Jewish and anti-law and anti-Moses and anti-this and anti-that. So you see him continually saying, whoa, 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 look, guys, I'm not anti any of that stuff. I love Moses and I love Abraham and I love the Old Testament and I love the law because all of that points to Jesus. And so he's kind of having to do that again. Somebody's going to say, okay, Paul, so you're being anti-Semitic or anti-Semitic. You're being mean as it relates to the Jews, and he's going to spill his heart for us before he gets into that outline that I shared with you earlier. And again, so we're going to move from that outline and just see what we can learn from the heart of the Apostle Paul. But I want to give you kind of an introduction to Paul's introduction, okay? And I really want us to look at three types of people, and hopefully you can see where maybe you fit into these categories. And perhaps if you're honest, you'll recognize that there are certain times that you're like each of these different types of people. So the first group is this, okay? There are some people that don't really believe in the power of the gospel to save. Have you ever doubted that? And of course, we're in church here this morning. You're like, oh no. And I'll even quote to you Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Have you ever, or is this just me? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody because you knew you needed to? But you thought kind of in the back of your mind, I'm going to do this, but they're not going to believe it. I'm going to share with this person, but it's not going to do anything. Have you ever thought that way? Or am I alone here? And then we have to repent and realize, and oftentimes it's because it's like, okay, I wasn't even thinking that it was going to work. I wasn't even thinking that God was going to save this person, but God did it anyway. And so that sometimes opens our mind. It's like, okay, you know, you are right, God. And again, there's no guarantee that when we share the gospel with somebody that they're going to get saved. In fact, oftentimes they're not, right? The road to heaven is narrow because fewer people are on it. The road to destruction is big because lots of people are on it. I mean, there are more people that are dying and going to hell than are trusting in the gospel and being saved, okay? But when we share the gospel, we ought to have the conviction that this gospel can save anybody. Now we're going to look at another type of person, and we see that illustrated in Jonah. What do you think of when you think of Jonah? I would imagine nobody's talking here because it's that awkward thing. Is he speaking rhetorically, or does he really want me to answer? But I would bet that some of the descriptive terms that you're thinking of when you think of Jonah is disobedient. You know, he's a hater. You know, a bunch of negative things, right? And what's that? Certainly did. Yeah, you know. I mean his running from God hurt him and hurt others. Okay? And I'm not wanting us to build him up too greatly, okay? But you know something we can learn from Jonah? Jonah had faith in the power of God to save people. Remember, that was his problem. See, he knew, you know, God wanted him to go to Nineveh, and he hated those people. As, you know, many righteous people will, oh, these guys are no good, dirty, rotten, you know. Well, Jonah, and especially when you get into the last chapter of that little book, you see that this was kind of his attitude, right? He knew that God could save them. In fact, he knew that if he went to them and he shared God's word with them, that they would be saved, and he didn't want that to happen because he didn't love those people. But that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, his faith in God's word was really pretty remarkable. Okay, but before you think, okay, Jeremy, so now you're telling me that it's really, really great to have really, really great faith in the gospel, but you can still dislike people. I'd like to remind you of what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 13. Remember, really, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is the great love chapter. And if it was a formula, we could put it this way. Everything minus love equals nothing. And so Paul, you know, in dealing with spiritual gifts and different things like that, you know, he's basically saying, look, if I have all faith, I mean, so much that I can move mountains, but I don't have love. You know what I have? Remember our equation? Everything minus love equals nothing. I have big fat zero, nothing. If I am the most eloquent speaker there is, or even the most eloquent angelic communicator, but I don't have love. Do you know what I have? Nothing. Right? So keep in mind, yes, Jonah had great faith in the power of God's word, but he didn't couple that with love, and therefore he really didn't have anything. But have you ever felt that way? Have you ever, knowing full well that God saves people, and yes, he chooses them and he elects them, but he does it through the preaching of the word and a person's response in faith to that message, and you know that, but maybe for you there's some people that you think, you know, if I share with them, they could get saved. So I'm not going to share with them because I don't want them saved. Perhaps you were victimized, and not to minimize that. You know, maybe somebody hurt you in a very deep, deep and intimate way. And you think, no way. I'm not sharing with them because they might just believe and be saved. Oh, friends, we have to be so careful because our offense to God was far greater than anybody's offense to us. And yet he saved us. And so I don't want to minimize your hurt. I'm not going to say, you know, buck it up. You know, perhaps you were really hurt. But let us never get to the place where there is anybody or any group of people that we don't want to share with because we know if we do, they might trust and get saved. So you have some people, and again, I think that if we're honest, we can see ourselves at different times in these different categories. But there are some people that don't really believe that God can save people with his word. Yeah, I'm going to share. I'm not going to do anything. But here you go. And there are some people who refuse to share because they know God can save and they don't want that to happen. But we're going to see something in the heart of Paul. We're going to see somebody that certainly understood the power of the gospel to change lives, right? Again, go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. He knew about the power of God, and then he spent 8 chapters explaining it. But he also loved. Okay? And so hopefully we can adopt the heart of Paul, who had the heart of Christ. Okay? So first of all, I just want you to see Paul's compassion for Israel. And again, next week we'll kind of put this in its bigger context. You know, we'll see how chapter 9 deals with Israel's past, and 10 deals with Israel's present, and 11 deals with Israel's future. And we even see that a little bit here. And Paul isn't right here giving us an evangelistic message necessarily. So we want to be careful. We want to handle the word correctly. We want to understand what Paul meant when he said what he said. And I think we've done that. But now we're going to get a little glimpse into the heart of this man. Listen to him. In verse 1, he says, in fact, let's pause just a moment. And after all of that introduction to the introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of this text and to handle it well and to be changed by it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the power that it has to change us, Lord. And I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, because there are those times that we don't want to share with somebody because we're afraid they might get saved and we don't want them saved. There are those times when we doubt the power of the gospel to save. And so sometimes, even though we're doing it in obedience because we believe we should, we don't really believe it's going to do anything. Lord, help us to have the mind of Paul, who had the mind of Christ. Lord, help us to understand this text the way that you would have us understand it. Lord, help us to be true to it and interpret it correctly, but then apply it as we ought. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do here this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So Paul says in verse 1, I'm telling the truth. in Christ. And so in a way, he's kind of saying, look, I'm telling you the truth, and if Jesus were standing here in the flesh with us right now, he would testify to the fact that what I'm telling you is true. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me. Now, I don't want to get too hung up on this, but the conscience, you know, we think, well, what's the big deal with the conscience? Well, there is a big deal. I like to look at it this way. It's the conscience is kind of like an umpire, right? That gets to call the you know, safe or out, right? Any baseball fans in here? No? No, you think it's about as fun as watching grass grow or paint dry? I'm with you on TV, but man, there's something about going to a baseball game and the action, and you know, and if you're into baseball at all, you've probably seen those times where the umpires made bad calls, right? Just because the rules have this umpire who is able to make these calls doesn't necessarily mean that the umpire is going to be right. Let's say, as we often accuse umpires when they make calls that we don't like, let's say the umpire is blind. What good is that going to be? Well, our conscience is kind of like an umpire. And for many of us, and all unbelievers, the umpire is blind. Okay? Now you say, well, I know that some people who are unsaved have a guilty conscience in certain scenarios. And yeah, sometimes they get it right. But really, if the umpire or the conscience isn't enlightened by the Spirit of God, it's not going to work correctly. I mean, it can call safe and out all day. But if it's not enlightened and taught by the Spirit of God and energized by the Spirit of God, it's really not working the way it's supposed to. And that's why you can have, let's say, a devout Muslim strap a bomb to their body, walk into a crowded marketplace, blow themselves up with a bunch of people, and have a perfectly clear conscience about doing that. Because their little umpire's blind. He doesn't get it. Okay? So conscience isn't enough, but Paul is calling Jesus to testify to what he's about to say. Paul himself is saying, I'm telling you, I'm not lying. And he's saying, my conscience also, that little umpire is also testifying to that what I'm saying is true. But the only way that umpire or that conscience is reliable is what we see here next. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what makes his conscience reliable. It's energized, enlightened, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So now we have Christ agreeing with what Paul's about to say, testifying to the truthfulness of what he's saying. Paul is testifying to it. That little umpire in him is testifying to that, and the Holy Spirit is also testifying to this. Are you getting kind of the picture here? Paul is saying, look, I can't tell you in any stronger terms that what I'm about to tell you is true. And you're like, wow, that's pretty big. What in the world is he going to say? Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And I'm sure that some of you have read along, you know, so I can give you that little spoiler alert because you already saw it there. What he's talking about is the fact that Israel has rejected Christ. And again, we're talking about, you know, hey, if I'm secure in Christ, what about Israel? And so, again, that brings up the topic of Israel, but he has to defend what he's about to say. Look, I'm not anti-Jewish. In fact, listen, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart because, by and large, Israel as a nation rejected Christ. Certainly there are Jews that trusted Christ and now they're part of the body of Christ, but the Jews as a nation, they rejected Christ as their Messiah. And he has great sorrow and unceasing grief. Do you have great sorrow Can you say that you have unceasing grief because of the lost? I'm sorry, I can't say that of myself. Have you ever grieved really, really deeply? And sometimes your mind wanders and you're not thinking about the cause of that grief, but the pain is there and you're like, it hurts. And you're like, oh yeah, it hurts because, and then you focus back on that source of grief. I mean, Paul kind of feels that way when it comes to thinking of the lost and Israel, lost Jews in particular. Unceasing grief. And great sorrow. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Do you see what he's saying? And do you think Paul thought, I wonder if I could be accursed for them? That's absurd. If you would just go back to chapter 8, right? Paul built this bulletproof, airtight case that our salvation is so big, so great, so free that I can't mess it up. Nobody else can mess it up. I mean, it is secure. Paul knows that. But he is saying, and again, he's appealing to Jesus as his witness and to his conscience and to the Holy Spirit. He's like, listen, this is true. This is what's in my heart. If I could be accursed so that they could be saved, I would do it. When's the last time you felt that way over the lost? And again, Paul knows that it's not possible. And you know the ironic thing is, Paul would do it if he could, but he can't. And the one who did do it and could, they reject it. Jesus was accursed for them, and they reject it. And again, just in case we're not sure who his brethren are, you're like, oh, we're all brothers. He gives us a little more information. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who was he related to? What kind of a family was he brought up in? What was his race? He was Jewish. And then the first part of verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? So make no mistake about it, he's talking about Jews. And again, he's introducing this next subject. God keeps his promises. If we're secure, what about Israel? He's going to tell us about Israel, but first he wants you to know, look, I love them. And my heart is broken because they won't trust Jesus. So we see Paul's compassion for Israel, but we also see his respect for Israel. Just in case people are going to think, well, you're against Judaism, and you're against the law, and you're against Moses, and all the rest of it. Paul's like, no, I love the Jewish people. And in fact, we're going to see here in many other places, especially in the book of Acts, as we noticed when we were there, he has a great respect for the Old Testament. And what about this gospel that you're preaching, Paul? Do we then throw out the whole Old Testament and say, pfft? Paul never thought that. Right? Because the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. All that God was doing in the Old Testament, he was pointing to Jesus. Moses was pointing to Jesus. Abraham was pointing to Jesus. The law was to drive people to Jesus. All of that was to point to Jesus. And so when you understand the Old Testament, you get that. And the Old Testament has a place, a big place. Because it points us to Jesus. And we get to see that God didn't just decide, well, man, we're going to try this new thing because this old thing didn't work. No, no, no. All of the new covenant is even founded on the old covenant. God doesn't renege on his promises. He's faithful. So let's look at some of the respect Paul has for Israel. He says, speaking of the Jews, he says, to whom belongs adoption as sons? Right? When Moses was to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, he was to tell them, hey, look, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is God's special people. And God sovereignly chose them as a nation. Not because of anything they did or would do, but only because he wanted to, right? He called them out from among the other nations. And they are sons. They're very special. Even now they're special. They were special then. And it says not only were they, the adoption as sons, but also the glory. Do you remember the glory, the Shekinah glory that followed the children of Israel? Remember the cloud by day and the fire, the pillar of fire by night, God's visible, the visible presence of his glory. And then later on when they built the tabernacle, his glory would be there, and they would be led by his glory, and in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant between the two angels, the Shekinah glory was there. I mean, that's a big deal. Are you a proud American? Right? That's not true of us. And I'm glad I'm an American. But wow, these guys, I mean, this is something. This nation, that's really something. They are the sons of God. That's not said of us. They have the glory of God. That's pretty awesome. The covenants. You know, you have the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? There was going to be this son of promise, and within this son of promise, and it's more than this, but this is kind of the highlight, and through this son, Abraham and Sarah were old, they couldn't have kids, but even so, God promised that they would, and through this son, they would be blessed, and all the families of the world would be blessed, and they would lots of posterity, lots and lots of descendants, right? God came through. He made them that promise, the Davidic covenant. You know, God promised that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David, and it would be an everlasting rule. That's Jesus. And yes, though he's seated in the heavenlies right now at the right hand of God, and he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, I mean, yes and yes. But someday, in fulfillment of God's promise, he will set up a literal 1,000-year earthly reign. And though it'll be a 1,000-year earthly reign as it pertains to being here on earth, it's going to be a reign that won't ever end, even after that 1,000 years. God's good to keep his promises. I mean, my goodness, this man loved these people, and this man had great respect for Israel. And the giving of the law. I mean, the law is really profound, and a lot of laws, if they're any good, are kind of based on some of that those principles that we see in the law of God. I mean, that's a big deal. You want to know something about morality and the holiness of God? I mean, you can see that in the law. And the temple service, how cool is that? How beautiful is that? All these different ceremonies and the temple and the service there, and again, all these pictures of Jesus. And the promises, and really the main promise there is Jesus, right? This Messiah. It was through the Jewish nation that the Messiah was said to come, and then did in fact come. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Hopefully you have a great respect for these people and a great love for them. And whose are the fathers from whom this Christ, according to the flesh, again, talking about that promise and Jesus coming through this line. And speaking of Jesus, Paul can't really just say, oh yeah, Jesus. I mean, Paul has to say Jesus, and then, you know, it's like he explodes into description of this Jesus. He can't leave well enough alone. So he's saying the Christ according to the flesh, speaking of Jesus, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. So just in case you wondered, Paul's not anti-Jewish. But for those people that say, hey, if God is so great, and he keeps his promises, and I'm supposed to trust that I am secure, what about Israel? And so again, this is just Paul's introduction. I'm going to tell you about that, but before I do, I want you to know that I love these people, and I long for them to be saved, and I respect them. Because there are a lot of people that didn't believe that about Paul. And so that's what he's going to do. So now I want to ask you, and again, this convicted me as I'm sitting here thinking, man, when was the last time that I was grieved over somebody that was unsaved? Do I believe that the gospel really does have the power to save? And again, I'm not saying that everybody we share it with is going to be saved. We know they're not. But do we really believe that it can save them? And if they're going to get saved, that's the way it's going to happen. It's through the gospel, through the foolishness of preaching. Do you realize that? I mean, shouldn't that embolden us? Shouldn't we be able to say, like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because that's how people are saved. Right? Or is there somebody that is just so undeserving of salvation that you know the gospel can save them, but you don't want to share with them because you don't really want them to be saved. Listen, the beauty of the gospel is that none of us are worthy. None of us. Man. But Paul understood the power of the gospel. But he also had love. And so though Paul wasn't teaching an evangelistic, he has a bigger purpose in what he's teaching, I think we can learn that from him and his example and his heart. Let us have hearts that grieve over the lost. Let us have the courage and certainty to know that I don't care how hard a person is, what life they've lived, the gospel has the power. Let us be like that. And I'm not there. And I ask you to pray for me. Pray that I will be more like that. Pray that I will have the mind of Paul, who had the mind of Christ. And I'll be praying that for you as well. And let's do that now. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this man, Paul, who, apart from Christ, was a Christian-killing murderer. But in Christ, he was a great example of us for us to follow, somebody who loved the lost and was serious about sharing it with anybody and everybody. Lord, help us to have that kind of passion. Help us to have heavy hearts that grieve over the lost. Help us, Lord, to have hearts and minds that understand the gospel is powerful and that it and it alone can save, Lord. That message about Jesus. Father, do conform us into the image of Jesus. Thank you that you're not done with us. Thank you that the work that you started in us, the moment we trusted Jesus for our salvation, you're going to complete all the way until we're glorified and sin will then no longer even be an option. But until then, Lord, continue to help us draw on that power through the Holy Spirit to have victory today. We love you, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.